This lecture is brought to you by the virtual campus of the Reformed Baptist Seminary. For information on other courses or seminary programs, please contact us at virtual.seminary.org.
Well, brethren, we're going to come to the fifth unit of thought that we're taking up under the theology of Martin Luther, justification by faith alone. Roman numeral 5 in our outlines. Protestantism was born out of the agonizing struggle over the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And for Luther, this doctrine of justification was not just one doctrine among others, but he says the summary of all Christian doctrine. Or as he puts it elsewhere, the article by which the church stands or falls. It is the unique possession of Christianity. It's what distinguishes our religion from all others. In the small called articles of 1537, he wrote this: "Nothing in this article can be given up or compromised." He says, "Nothing can be given up or compromised, even if heaven and earth and things temporal should be destroyed. On this article rests all that we teach and practice against the Pope, the devil, and the world. Therefore, we must be quite certain and have no doubts about it. Otherwise, all is lost, and the Pope, the devil, and all our adversaries will gain the victory." And yet, he admitted that this doctrine was hard to hold on to, and that few were able to teach it correctly. As we, having made those preliminary remarks about its importance to Luther, by way of background, we want to look now, first of all, at justification in patristic and medieval theology. First of all, in patristic theology. To a great extent, the result of the patristic thought was the result of an admixture of Greek philosophy with Christian doctrine. So, as you read through the Church Fathers, there's probably no doctrine you get more disappointed about than this doctrine, I would say. Although it's not totally absent. There are wonderful statements in the Church Fathers as well. But there were two concepts that were dominant in the overall teaching of the Church Fathers. A, reconciliation was thought of as that which brought about a new ontological relationship between God and man. Reconciliation brings about a new ontological relationship between God and man. As Hans Küng has put it, a belonging to God in the order of being. As another has put it, the secular Greek concept of divinization was Christianized, and salvation became participation in the effulgence of being, which is God. So the essential idea of the Church Fathers was that salvation makes us like God. And this imagery is what underlay Athanasius' famous dictum. He says, "Christ became man so that we might become gods." Little g there. And so, there was this concept. And there's a certain, there's, it's not that that's totally all wrong, because, but it only deals with half of the deal. It deals with regeneration, doesn't it? Deals with sanctification. But the difficulty is that the Church Fathers, some of them, they began to think it's as if this is the whole picture. But then B, a corollary to salvation by divinization, is the concept of sin being a breach in the order of being. A corollary to salvation by divinization is the concept of sin being a breach in the order of being. Sin is a debilitating sickness which requires healing. The healing powers were released in the incarnation. This is something that is spoken of by Irenaeus. Much of what Irenaeus writes is wonderful truth. But this was his emphasis on this point, that these healing powers were released in the incarnation. And this divine power, it came wave upon wave through the sacraments. And Ignatius, one of the earliest fathers, he speaks in his letter to the Ephesians 20.2, he speaks of the Eucharist. It is the medicine of immortality, the antidote that we should not die but live forever in Jesus Christ. I might just say by way of caution that out of all the church fathers, Ignatius' writings are the most subject to critical analysis, debates as to the authenticity of different letters and so forth. But he's one of the so-called church fathers. I like to speak of the post-apostolic fathers rather than an apostolic father. But you can see that even at this early stage, there is this idea of the sacraments being tied to the medicine that heals us. And even in the thinking of Augustine, justification is the infusion of grace through the sacramental penitential system. So he's a great champion of grace, but he falls short in this, and that he thinks of grace as an effusion. And of course, grace is effusion, but he thinks of justification as also an effusion of grace. And it comes through the sacraments, through penance. And as it's been put, the Christian is always the viator. That Latin word, viator, for a wayfarer, who stands between God's grace mediated through the sacraments and God's judgment hanging over his head like an eschatological Damocles sword. So grace is what helps you on your journey toward God. Well, this is just a very surface analysis of patristic theology with respect to justification. But now, in the second place, we want to look at scholastic theology, in which, in the late Middle Ages, this is all further refined. In scholastic theology, there's a distinction between actual grace and habitual grace. Actual grace, it effected forgiveness of actual sins, and provided that they were made known in confession. But it couldn't remove original sin or transform the sinner ontologically. So, actual grace is given in confession, sins are forgiven, but it doesn't change us ontologically. And for this, there is the need for the infusion of habitual grace. And habitual grace is an impartation of a divine quality to the soul. And it enabled the sinner to perform righteous acts. Habitual grace was pure grace. It was not merit, according to the scholastics. But according to this whole system of thought, one was declared righteous because he had been made righteous by a supernatural infusion of divine grace. We're declared righteous because first we've been made righteous. And that not in our representative Christ, but in ourselves. Grace is infused into us, we're changed. And the verdict of justification, you see, is not the judge's pronouncement of innocence, but the physician's attestation of recovery. a clean bill of health. So there is a shift from the biblical notion of the model of the courtroom, and they think of the setting of the hospital room. And justification is not the judge's pronouncement of innocence, but the physician's attestation of recovery. Well, that's just in a very brief form something of the thought of the scholastics on this matter. But now I want to come in to be the matrix of Luther's doctrine of justification. How did Luther come to his understanding? What was the background out of which he came? Well, the background, first of all, included nominalism. Luther had cut his theological teeth at Erfurt on the writings of the nominalist Gabriel Biel, who stood in the tradition of Occam and Scotus. And so I want to just emphasize something of the teaching of the scholastics, and especially of Gabriel Biel. And if you want to just break this down a little bit, characteristic is a distinction between God's absolute power and his ordained power. This is something we emphasized in the background notes that I gave you to read prior to these lectures. The distinction between God's absolute power, his ordained power. And then on one hand is his absolute power, de potentia absoluta. And according to that, God can do anything that doesn't violate the law of contradiction. He could have decreed that we would be incarnate through a donkey. He could have decreed to save us in any way. And the concern of Occam in this regard was the liberty of God. He refused to entangle God in his own system of second causes of the church and the priests and sacraments and so forth, that somehow that there could be no other way. According to God's absolute power, he could have chosen all kinds of ways to save us. That's absolute power. But then in the ordained power, de potentia ordinata, he chose to become incarnate in man. And with respect to justification, according to absolute power, he could have decreed to justify in some other way. He could have decreed to justify us through the church, through the sacraments, through infused grace. He could have chosen to do that. He could have chosen other ways. In eternity, there were infinite number of possibilities that lay before God as to how he might choose to justify us. And he would even be free to save his people without any secondary causes if he so chose. So that's his absolute power. But according to his ordained power, he chose to justify through the established channels, through the church, through the priests, the sacraments, etc. And here what I'd like to do is I'd like to just quote from a section of a sermon by Gabriel Biel. This is a sermon on Christ's circumcision. This is found in Obermann, Forerunners of the Reformation, which is a collection of Middle Ages documents. Page 166, he says, "To resume, Gabriel said to Joseph, 'You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' In truth, he has already saved his people by preparing medicine." So that he's already done it by preparing this concoction. "He continues to save them daily by driving out disease. He will save them ultimately by giving them perfect health and preserving them from every ill. He prepared medicine when he instituted and commanded the medicinal sacraments. To heal the wounds inflicted by our sins, he, through the effusion of his blood, earned efficacy for the sacraments." So it's not like the sacraments in and of themselves save, but Christ earned the efficacy of those sacraments. Now we should notice that The choice of the particular means to execute God's will, it had nothing to do with the intrinsic value that they possessed. This is something that the nominalists especially emphasize. It was his ordained power. He's chosen, not because of something intrinsic in them. Their importance, it lies simply in their having been chosen by God. So Duns Scotus, he wrote of the grace being induced by the habit of love. Love, a caritas, is a true reason for divine acceptance. But it is the second, not the first reason. And it is contingent, not necessary. So he could have chosen other things than by saving us through love. So characteristic, then, is this distinction between God's absolute power, his ordained power. But then B, still thinking about nominalism, B, with respect to the channels of grace established by his ordained power, the nominalists distinguish between congruent merit and condign merit. And here we come back to this basic issue. We're just going to repeat it again because it does apply to their doctrine of justification. Congruent merit has to do with doing one's best. It's something of what we might call semi-merit. It's the facere quod in se est, doing what is in one's doing what is in one's power. But then there's condign merit, which is real merit. And by his ordained power, God has committed himself to bestowing grace on everyone who does the best he can. And this is according to the covenant that he's established. And thus it is possible for sinners to lay some claim on God, even demand something from God on the basis of do the best you can. God's bound now to respond by giving you congruent merit. And you do that with his help, and he's bound to give you condign merit. And for Luther, this doctrine had left him in anguish. He's the viator, the wayfarer, suspended between doing his best and a righteous, sovereign God. And so as late as 1515, Luther still espousing the necessity of doing one's best as a predisposition for grace. He says, hence, just as the law was a figure and a preparation of the people for receiving Christ, so doing what is in us, factio quantum in nobis est, doing what is in us disposes us to grace. He's still a nominalist, you see. And it's not until 1516 or 1517, it's a little unclear, the transition. Around that time, though, he begins to abandon this doctrine. And he came to see that everything which preceded grace was not a disposition toward God, but it all was just another form of rebellion against God. And there's nothing we can do to prepare ourselves for grace. And therefore, in his disputation against scholastic theology in Thesis 30, he says, on the part of man, nothing precedes grace except indisposition and even rebellion against grace. And this break with the nominalistic conceptions of merit and grace, it was a fundamental step in Luther's developing doctrine of justification. So this was the first strand of the matrix of his doctrine, nominalism. But now in the second place, we want to notice the influence of German mysticism. And here's where I wish I'd been able to get further in my notes that I wrote out for you guys on mysticism, because I was only when we came to Eckhart, I was only just able to just put in some of my sketchy notes there, and I wasn't able to really carry it out to the followers of Eckhart and some of the ones that followed him. But we'll just notice this just very briefly here. Luther was obsessed with the fact that he might have omitted the confession of some sin. And actual grace is only for people that really confess it. So how can I get this actual grace if I forgot something? And he confessed there for hours to Stoppitz. Stoppitz was obviously a very patient man. So Luther would just be going on and on and on and on. And then he would walk away. And at one point Stoppitz said to him, look here, Brother Martin, if you're going to confess so much, why didn't you go do something worth confessing? Kill your mother or father. Commit adultery. Quit coming in here with such fumery and fake sins. Another fear that Luther had, first being whether he had confessed it all, but the second fear was whether he was contrite enough. And this caused him anguish and despair. And he came to such despair that he had wished that he had never been created as a human being. And Staupitz guided Luther through these severe periods of Anfechtungen by pointing him to the wounds of Christ. So we can bless God for this Catholic man that in some way steered him in a general direction that was profitable. Later on, Staupitz introduced Luther to the writings of the Dominican mystic Johann Tauler. And Johann Tauler, it seems, had been influenced in some way with the writings of the German mystic Eckhart. I wouldn't say he's a slavish disciple, but there's some things that come through.
Sorry, could you spell that guy's name?
Okay, his first name, Johann, J-O-H-A-N-N. And the Tauler is T-A-U-L-E-R.
Thank you.
And it was in 1516 that he was introduced to these writings. And also, an influential piece of writing was the Theologia Germanica. That'd be the Latin statement of it was actually written in German, but that was also translated into Latin. Oh, I'm not sure. I should be careful. I'm not sure which was first. But it was also known as the, I can't remember how you say it in Dutch. I mean, German, but it's something like Theologie Deutsch, something like that. And Luther published this work twice. And some of the themes that come through in these works, especially in the latter, Theologia Germanica, is the need to conform to Christ's humiliation and sufferings. There's an emphasis of that. And so even though there was Eckhart, who was Dominican, there was this little bit of this Franciscan element of conforming to the sufferings of Christ, that element of mysticism. Another theme was the necessity for utter passivity and complete submission before God. Of course, this is very different from nominalism. You know, you got to go out, get there active, and start doing all your good deeds. But this mysticism, it taught a need for passivity and submission. And it is what is called Gelassenheit. I better take this with me so I can get this spelled right. Board bounces a lot. In this complete submission, it's bound up with this other notion of being conformed to Christ because it's exemplified in the Passion of Christ, full submission to God. And Luther experienced resignation to hell as a preparation for grace. This is something that he wrestled with and prayed for, that he would come to this kind of submission. And then there's another thing that comes through in this Theologia Germanica and also the sermons of Tauler, and it is the notion of synteresis, synteresis. And synteresis is the essence of the soul, a notion of inclination toward good, you might say, in the soul. And the German word for it was Seelenbrunnen. I have no idea how to say it. I don't know German. I'll just spell it here. Yes. And this essence of the soul in salvation, this Seelenne Brunt, is mystically united with God. There's this spark of divine consciousness that's been left in man, and it's that spark that's kind of blown into a flame, and in a mystical union with God, this takes place. This union takes place. In a sermon in 1515, Luther described Synteresis as sparks under ashes, or seed buried in the earth. So you see, he imbibes this to him so much he even preaches it. In Isaiah 1 and verse 9, had the Lord not left us a seed, we should have been as Sodom. Luther's interpretation was, unless the synteresis and remnant of the nature had been kept, all must have perished. And now it's true that this Seelenne Brunt didn't provide the viator with the innate standing before God that would gain him access or a favor with God, but it gave, you see, a natural person a little bit of a leg to stand upon, and that it gave him a little basis for this mystical union through the birth of God in the human soul. And so, according to this whole concept, especially as Eckhart developed it, the homo viator, the human wayfarer, the man wayfarer, he becomes transformed into homo deificatus. And there's this, it's still though, there's this notion still of an infusion of grace. And God blows up this little spark in your soul and you're united with God. And this gives you possibility of acceptance with God. But Luther came to appreciate the sinner's utter helplessness to save him. He begins to move beyond this. And as he came to appreciate this utter helplessness, he came to question the notion of synteresis. And he came to see that instead of this little spark of God in us still, he came to see sin as a seething rebellion that's in the heart, and it's all that's there. He came to see that man is utterly bankrupt and stripped of all resources, including Seelenne Brunt. Therefore, he came to reject the synteresis doctrine. And this rejection was a decisive step toward his new understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith. But then there's a third aspect of Luther's doctrine that we need to, or the third aspect of the matrix of his doctrine, and that is the writings of Augustine. In Luther, there came to be a gradual redefinition of justification in a non-Augustinian framework. In a letter that was written in May 18, 1517, he says, "Our theology and St. Augustine are making good progress, and thanks be to God, they prevail at our university." So Luther was very Augustinian in his basic outlook. And this, of course, would have been helped in understanding the error of Pelagianism and that aspect of the truth of grace. So he says we're making good progress with Augustine. But then later, he says, Augustine got nearer to the meaning of Paul than all the schoolmen. But he did not reach Paul. In the beginning, I devoured Augustine, but when the door into Paul swung open, and I knew what justification by faith really was, then it was out with him. Well, how did this take place? He came to a new understanding of the phrase, justice of God, or we read it, righteousness of God, in Romans 1:17. In his earlier lectures on the book of Romans in 15:15, his treatment of this verse is very brief. You read it and you get really disappointed. You say, I thought this was Luther writing this. And he quotes from Augustine, he quotes from Aristotle. From faith to faith is progressive justification. It's a very confused concept early on in 15:15. But then you come to October of 15:18. And his later exposition, he asserted that faith operates without any predisposition or preparation prior to justification. And then there is in his exposition at that point a striking phrase where he says, faith alone justifies, sola fides justificatio. Well, we won't have time to go into it, but there's a wonderful account how he wrestled with God and he pounded away at that text, and how his breakthrough was wrestling with Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. But now we want to come to, having considered these three aspects of the matrix of his doctrine, we want to now look at see the three features of Luther's understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith. The first of these features is that of imputation. Luther abandoned the medical imagery of infusion for the forensic language of imputation. This was a radical difference between the scholastic concept, the biblical concept. He moves from the hospital bed to the courtroom in his concepts of justification. In part, this took place as Luther recovered the original meaning of the Greek verb used by Paul in Romans. Augustine and the Scholastics, they understood that word justify to mean to make righteous. And Luther finally came to understand that it means to declare righteous. Now, just to give something of the further details, the elements of the doctrine, still thinking about imputation, I want to say something, A, about negative and positive aspects of imputation. With respect to the negative, this means that God does not impute sin, but forgives it. Psalm 32:1. He treats sin as if it's non-existent. As Luther puts it, he does not know them anymore. And as he also puts it, in 34:166, a man is so absolved as if he had no sin for Christ's sake. So that's the negative. God does not impute. The positive is the imputation of righteousness. He sees the sinner as one with Christ. We are considered righteous on account of Christ. Find that statement in 34:153. But then there's another aspect, B, another aspect of this doctrine of imputation. It is the righteousness of Christ imputed to us as an alien righteousness. This begins to be a prominent phrase that he uses, alien righteousness. What does he mean by it? It's righteousness that's alien to me. It's outside of me. It's not produced by the sinner. It's not some kind of an infused righteousness that begins to be part of me. But it's alien. It's outside of me. It belongs to Jesus Christ, properly speaking. It's a righteousness outside of man. He says Christ's righteousness is outside of us and alien to us. In 34:153. And he also speaks in this connection of imputation, C, of the exchange that takes place. In one of his letters, he says concerning this, I gotta find the quote here, excuse me for a moment. I think this is the quote that I need. This is in volume 48, page 12. He's writing a letter here. He's writing to a friar that's wrestling over his righteousness. And he wants to know, he says, I want to know whether your soul is tired of your own righteousness. It is learning to be revived and to trust in the righteousness of Christ. And after speaking about that, he says, therefore, my dear friar, learn Christ and Him crucified. Learn to praise Him and despairing of yourself. And this is a wonderful statement here. Say this, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness, just as I am your sin. You have taken upon yourself what is mine and have given to me what is yours. You have taken upon yourself what you were not and have given to me what I was not. So he says, pray that. And then he exhorts him, beware of aspiring to such purity that you will not wish to be looked upon as a sinner or to be one. For Christ dwells only in sinners. So he speaks of this great exchange that takes place. But then also, this whole doctrine of imputation, he emphasizes that in this, man is utterly passive in this matter. So if you want to put it in your outline, little d, he's passive. He does nothing to earn it. Just as in the last day, he will do nothing to get himself out of the grave. Christ will take us to glory, so it is in justification. We're passive. And another feature of this doctrine of imputation, E, is that it's once for all. This is not a gradual curing of sin, the medieval idea, but a once for all pronouncement. In a sermon that he preached on the Pharisee and the publican, I think this might be the same sermon I quoted from before. We talked about that Pharisee that he beat his friend down to hell so he can go to heaven. He says, and the publican fulfills all the commandments of God on the spot. He was then and there made holy by grace alone. Who could have seen that under this dirty fellow? So right on the spot, once and for all, he's declared righteous. And then F, this is a present reality. This is not a proleptic judgment based on the eradication of actual sins, which had its beginning during this life and would be completed at the resurrection. It is not a proleptic judgment, but it's a present reality, contrary to not only the teachings of the scholastics, but also to the teaching of the new perspective on justification today. He emphasized, G, that it's a continuing reality. Man lives his whole life with this alien righteousness. It isn't just something that he has at the moment of his conversion. There's no idea, biblical idea, of justification for Christ's sake at the beginning, and then more and more we have to be justified based on our actual obedience. The biblical idea is not of passive righteousness gradually being replaced by active righteousness. The Christian remains a sinner the rest of his life. And it's ever true then, as it was at the moment he was converted, that all true righteousness before God is in Christ. And therefore we have the need for daily forgiveness. He says we are justified daily by the unmerited forgiveness of sins and by the justification of God's mercy. There's a little bit of imprecision here. I don't believe that the Bible speaks of our getting justified daily. Well, there's some truth in this, but this has been a little bit of a tendency in Lutheran theology to almost like you get justified over and over again after you fall into sin. But the great thing that Lutheran, it's a great thing. He says he never can get over it. He says this imputation is not something of no consequence, but is greater than the whole world and all the holy angels. So this is the first feature of Luther's doctrine, imputation. But then the second thing that we want to emphasize is that it's by faith alone. Now, others had used this phrase, by faith alone, but Luther gave it a new meaning. A, in contrast with the medieval concept of faith as one of the three theological virtues, there's faith, hope, and love, and these are the meritorious virtues, the theological virtues, as they called them. I'm trying to remember, I'm losing it right now, what they called the other virtues, but they had another name for them. But in contrast with these theological virtues, faith being one of them, and it's meritorious, faith, Luther saw it as purely a receptive organ in the matter of justification. Faith itself doesn't justify. Luther's not saying the only work necessary for salvation is faith. Now, if God's lowered a standard, all you got to do is believe, and this is acceptable now. You can imagine what he was said about that thought when he's saying that, Erasmus, you've lowered a standard by saying you can just do the best you can now. God accepts that. What about people that say, well, God's lowered a standard by just saying you got to just believe and that's all that's necessary? And so he says in volume 34, pages 159 to 160, I think maybe I'll pass that quote by, just because we're getting on in our time here. But he speaks about that there. So one aspect of his teaching by faith alone is that it's a receptive organ. It's not one of these theological virtues that's meritorious. But then B, faith appropriates, receives, and trusts in the righteousness of Christ alone for justification. The nature of faith, in other words, is that it's an appropriating grace. It's a receptive grace. It's personal trust that is the essence of it, that is the ingredient that's necessary for salvation in particular. And this is what distinguishes, in a sense, general faith from particular faith, that you're justifying faith. And again, Luther emphasizes in this connection that phrase, for me, that we emphasized in one of our opening lectures, Christus pro me. And this is the decisive factor in distinguishing it from historical faith. He says, and I may have quoted this before, but just to repeat it, he says, that for me, or for us, if it is believed, creates that true faith, which distinguishes it from all other faith, which merely hears things done. This is the faith which alone justifies us. He says this in volume 34, page 111. And the essence of justification by faith, then, is that it grasps Christ. It's a grasping faith. It's an appropriating faith. So, this is an important feature in Luther's doctrine. Faith appropriates. In his theses concerning faith and law, volume 34, page 110, he says, let me just read you a couple theses. Acquired faith stands like a lazy fellow, like a lazy man, concealing his hand under his armpit and says, that is nothing to me. True faith, with arms outstretched, joyfully embraces the Son of God given for it and says, He is my beloved and I am His. And then, as he speaks of faith alone, he emphasizes that faith must be utterly alone in justification. If faith is not without all, even the smallest works, it does not justify. Indeed, it is not even faith. It must be faith alone. But now, in opening up his doctrine, there's one and a third and final element that we need to emphasize. And it's a phrase or clause that Luther uses, at the same time, a righteous man and a sinner. Simon, justus et peccator. At the same time, righteous and a sinner. Now, formerly, he understood this basic phrase in an Augustinian sense, that we're partly sinners and partly righteous as Christians. We're partly both. But he came to a new understanding of it later on, and he said, in myself, outside of Christ, I am a sinner. In Christ, outside of myself, I am not a sinner. So I'm at the same time a sinner and not a sinner. Justus, simul justus et peccator. And in opening up this doctrine, I've got so many quotes here, I'm losing. I've lost the, I've got them turned around in the order that I need them here. But anyway, I cannot find it here, I'm sorry. But anyway, Luther, he used to use the simile at once, justus et peccator. He continued to use this, but after 1518, he added another phrase. He used the word semper, meaning always. It's not just at the beginning, but always it's that way throughout the Christian life. The believer is not only both righteous and sinful at the same time, but always so, completely so. And what does this mean? Well, in answer to this, he says it means that this is so in two senses. First of all, in our justification, there's no works that give us any credit before God. We're only just purely sinners. Sins spoiled it all. We're sinners. And yet we're righteous in Christ. And yet later on, he says, as a Christian, there's a conflict, there's tension between the flesh and the spirit, Romans 7. And it's not completely true that at the same time we're holy sinners and holy righteous in a practical sense. And so there's a twofold experience in which, on one hand, there's daily surrender and the reception of justification, and on the other hand, a daily struggle against sin. And so Luther, we need to note, he also had a doctrine of good works which flow from and prove the genuineness of justifying faith. Okay, well, any questions about Luther's doctrine of justification?
That last feature sounds just like the Reformed doctrine of remaining sin.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Could I ask a question about what you were saying earlier about the church fathers?
And yes.
Their understanding of justification. The Roman Catholics would emphasize the fact that Christ has always been building his church. So there's this unbroken chain of succession, not only literally through the popes and all of that, but through teaching. Obviously we reject the part about the pope and all of that, but we see from our time all the way through back to Christ, Christ's church, Christ's sheep, his people who have always been justified by grace through faith alone in Christ. How do we defend our position or buttress our position in the light that even the church fathers themselves apparently were cloudy with respect to their standing on justification.
Are you asking whether we think that any of them were regenerate, being cloudy or that way, or are you asking how we respond? You know, that there is this great inconsistency in the fathers, and
I suppose either one.
Yeah, well, I think that we have to be careful in boxing God up to saving only those that have a clear understanding of faith and justification.
Right.
There might be some that in a simple way have trust in Christ, and yet they haven't formulated it well in their minds. And when they pray, they don't pray, "Lord, accept me because of what I did," but they pray, "Lord, receive me because of what Jesus did." Mm. And they're truly converted, although they can't express it very well. And I think that there might be a parallel in the way in which we have to deal with people as they are interviewed by us as church prospective church members.
Right.
It's, you know, it's an amazing thing that with all the teaching that we give to people, how often in church, in membership interviews, we ask them why they're saved, and I think they're so inclined to want to give us the evidences that they've had a change of heart, that that's where they always go to. They start reciting the history and about this and that and the other. I began to read my Bible, love the Bible. And we said, well, what was the basis upon which? Well, I read my Bible a lot. And sometimes we almost have to give the answer for them. And yet we know that they really believe that answer as we interact with them and try to help them along. And if we have to do that with people after the Reformation, after these truths have been so clearly enunciated, and we've preached them and they've heard them, how much more so would it be the case with some of these church fathers, some of these back then?
So there's a sense in which maybe we would assume that their faith or their own experience is better than their doctrinal writings, their
yes.
theological writings.
Yes. Yeah, I believe Augustine was a true believer.
Yeah.
He was fuzzy on this point.
Right. That caught my attention, though, when you said that.
It's time up. Are you asking a question? Okay.
Yeah. I just wanted to add, make a comment that I would recommend that you all, if you get a chance, read some of James Buchanan, because he does provide some citations from some of the church fathers and medieval theologians prior to Luther, in which they hint at or say things that are consistent with justification by faith alone in the righteousness of Christ alone. Two in particular, I think, Bernard of Clairvaux and then also Anselm, they make some statements. Anselm in particular is counsel to the dying as to how to prepare for judgment. And, I mean, it sounds like Luther. He's counseling the dying person to trust in the righteousness alone, Christ alone, and not in any of his own righteousness.
Okay.
And so I think, you know, at a practical level, it was there in the hearts not only of some of the common people, but even of some of the theologians, even if at times they were inconsistent with other statements.
Okay.
Yeah, and there are... I'm having such a struggle remembering that, but there's even in the post-apostolic fathers a wonderful statement. I'm thinking it's in the Epistle to Diognetus, but I may be getting the name of the writing wrong. But it's a writing that, I mean, it's just so clear. It's this double imputation, this exchange. It's just plainly stated there in a beautiful form, right there in the is either at the end of the first century, beginning of the second. And so it's not like it was totally absent from the church.
Okay.
Most of the apostolic fathers, though, they tend to just quote scripture and quote biblical concepts, but you don't know whether they really fully understand them.
Right.
Polycarp, for instance, he just quotes him, and you don't know if he fully has grappled with the issues. Any other comments or questions? All right, well, we have, I think, one more lecture we're going to give on Luther this afternoon, and then later on we're going to get to Zwingli this afternoon.